Romans chapter 1. This is a new series for us. This walk through the book of Romans is going to take us all the way at least through the end of 2025. This is not going to be a rushed walk or run through the book of Romans, but we're really going to move slowly. We're going to talk about, read about, think about everything that Paul says in this book. We will have a few breaks along the way, so it won't be straight Romans all the way through the end of 2025. But we will be in this book for the long haul, and I'm excited to study this book with you. Most basically, Romans is a book about salvation. It's a book about how sinners are saved. It's a book about why sinners are saved. It's a book about why we need to be saved, and it's a book about what it's like to be saved. It's a book about salvation. And just as a note of historical interest, at least to me and maybe to you, Romans was the book that saved Augustine from a life of horrid sin. And Romans was the book that saved Martin Luther from a life of, this is Luther's phrase, miserable monkery. And so I just want you to give consideration to this at the outset. This is a book about salvation. This man named Augustine was born in 354. He died in 430 AD. He lived in what we call North Africa. In Augustine's day, he lived in the city of Hippo, which was on the southern shore of the Roman Empire on the southern side of the Mediterranean Sea. Augustine was known as a horrid sinner. He lived a life of gross, wicked immorality. And he describes his salvation experience. He heard a child playing beyond a wall, and the child was singing this little children's song that went with the children's game. And part of the song said, "Take up and read, take up and read." And he looked over and he found a copy of the scriptures that his mother had given him. He took it up, he read it, he opened to Romans chapter 1. He read a list of sins condemned by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. He saw himself in that list, and by God's grace, he turned from his sin and he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, Martin Luther attributed his salvation experience to what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 1. Luther was born in 1483. He died in 1546. He lived in what we call Germany. And he was a monk, not just any kind of monk, but an Augustinian monk. And he was spending his life trying to be good, trying to be holy, trying to earn salvation from God, trying to obtain what he read about in the New Testament as the righteousness of God. And according to Luther's own testimony, it was reading Romans chapter 1, where Paul explains that the righteousness of God is not a thing that we work up to on our own, but it's something that we receive from God when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and Luther was saved. I mention these two men and their testimony about Romans chapter 1 to note that these are without question the two most influential Christian theologians who have lived over the last 2,000 years. And both of them attribute their salvation experience to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Different parts, but the same chapter. One saved from a life that looked gross, wicked, immoral. The other saved from a life that looked clean, upstanding, and respectable. Both of them saved from their sin and their folly by the grace of God that's available in Jesus Christ. So this is a remarkable book that we're about to study together. Romans was written in the mid-50s to the late-50s, somewhere around 55 to 58 A.D. And Bible scholars are pretty agreed upon this window of time where Paul wrote it. However you want to date Paul's missionary journeys, there's a little window of time in Acts chapter 20 where Paul left Ephesus, he made a few more stops, and he ended up in Corinth for about 3 months. And almost all New Testament scholars think that Paul wrote Romans from Corinth in this three-month window on his missionary journeys. For what it's worth, and it is worth something, Paul had spent the last 2 years of his life in Ephesus, where he started off in the synagogue, and the Jews ran him out, and he went to a place called the Hall of Tyrannus, just a public building, a public meeting place, and he lectured and he taught and he preached for 2 years in such a way that during Paul's time in Ephesus, all the residents of the province of Asia had the opportunity to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's on the heels of those 2 years of lecturing that Paul sat down and he wrote this book that we call Romans. Now, Rome is the capital of the Roman Empire, was the capital of the Roman Empire. In Paul's day, it was a city of about 1 million people. It was a massive city, especially by ancient standards. And there were some tens of thousands, we don't know exactly how many, but somewhere between 10 and 70,000 Jews living in this city in Rome. What we know is that Paul wrote this book to a church that was made up of Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. Gentiles and Jews together in the same church. Paul had never been to Rome when he wrote this letter. He didn't plant this church. But he's writing this letter to them, and he knows that they have some Gentile Christians, and he knows that they have some Jewish Christians, and he knows that the Jews are a little bit hesitant to welcome in these Gentiles as equals. He knows this from his travels, in his preaching, in his ministry. And he also knows that the Gentiles, for their part, are a little bit hesitant to accept the Jewish scriptures as an authority in their life. Right? There was no love lost between the Jews and the Gentiles. And they're struggling to be together in the same church. And Paul writes to them, and he writes to them a book about salvation. And he describes one way of salvation for the Jew and for the Greek. It's faith in Jesus, and it's faith in Jesus alone. And when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the righteousness of God. That's the big idea of Romans as a whole. We're going to come to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 in a few weeks. But for right now, we just need to note that these are the theme verses for the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the theme verses. I think it would be good to read them as we begin this series. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. You can see where we've taken the sermon title for this series, not ashamed. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, this righteousness of God is not something we earn on our own, but it's something that we receive when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll come to those verses in a few weeks. Let's read our text together as we begin. We'll ask God to bless the reading of His Word and to be at work in our lives. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Father, this morning our prayer is simple. We pray that as we think about these opening verses in Romans, that you would press them into our hearts and our minds and our lives and our homes and our church. Father, we pray that we would have eyes to see the truth as we set off in this study of the book of Romans. Lord, we want to recognize your word as powerful, as living, as active, as an authority in our lives. Father, we want to see the gospel clearly in this book, in this series. Father, we pray that the same gospel that changed Paul, the same gospel that changed these people in Rome, would be the same gospel that changes us at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Odessa, Texas. Lord, we ask that you be at work in us and through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's two ways to shop at Target. Option number one is you do what I did last night with my wife and my two younger daughters, and that is you walk in and you begin to aimlessly wander around the store, and you just allow the Holy Spirit to guide you, and as you walk down this aisle, you pick off something off the shelf and you pull something else off the shelf, and you may have a cart or a basket. Last night we had neither. We just had arms, and we got up to the self-check at the end, and we had arms of things, none of which we really planned to buy. We just sort of collected these items as we walked through the store. That's one way to do it. The other way to do it is the man's way, and it's not to go to Target at all. It's to go to Walmart instead. And it's to say, I need one thing on this trip, and I'm going in, and I'm going to find it like a lion hunting its prey. And I'm going to chase it down, and I'm going to get it, and I'm going to get out of here as quickly as I can, in and out with great focus and great determination. Two ways to shop. There's two ways to stack the dishes when you've washed dirty dishes. Some of you like to stack the dishes like you're throwing things across the counter, and they're just sort of piled up randomly, and you end up with this collection of stuff, and if you move one fork, the whole thing is gone and it's all falling down. Other people know the right way to stack dishes is to lean them up in certain degrees and angles and to group them with the dishes that are like them. Dishes like to be with their buddies. They don't like to be mixed together, so you stack them all neatly and nicely. There's two ways to take laundry out of the dryer. You can take it out, and you can throw it on the kitchen table, and you can leave it there for a few weeks and just sort of pull from it as you need it. Or you can take it out, and you can immediately fold all of the socks and fold the jeans and hang them up, and everything goes in its spot. There's two ways to write, you might say. One way is to just sort of follow your stream of conscience, to sit down and to maybe have a prompt or an idea and to just start writing and to just throw things down on the page or to type them on the keyboard, and just whatever comes into your mind, you put it down on paper, and you don't have a goal or a destination or a point. You're just trying to get things out of your mind and get them down on paper or onto a screen. At times, that's a valuable way to write. The other way to write is to sit down and to be thoughtful and to say, what is it that I want to say here? And what words could best communicate these ideas, and how could I structure my writing and my argument and my point in such a way that it makes sense and it really drives home my point? And I want to just point out to you the obvious reality as we read Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. This is not Paul just word vomiting on the page. This is not Paul just saying, hey, I've got some ideas floating around in my head and I'm just going to kind of throw them your way, throw this stuff against the wall and see what sticks. This is Paul, after 2 years of intense, serious, thoughtful, biblical, systematic, theological lecturing and preaching and teaching in Ephesus, sitting down and saying, I want to write a letter to the church in Rome about the gospel. And what we see in this opening section is true for the rest of the book. It's the reason we can't just fly through the book of Romans. Every word is purposeful. Every tense, every verb, every participle, every adjective, it's all thoughtful and intentional, and it's tightly structured. And you can't just jump into the latter chapters of the book of Romans and expect to make sense of it if you haven't wrestled with the underlying fundamental arguments that Paul began with. And so in this series, we're just going to work through the book of Romans. We're not going to skip anything. We're not going to leave anything out. We're going to look verse by verse at what Paul has to say in this magisterial book that we call Romans. Now, here's what I want to do this morning. I want to walk you through these first seven verses. And I want you to see what Paul says and how all of these phrases and words and sentences are connected. And we're going to do that pretty quickly. We're going to move pretty quickly through these seven verses. Paul has a lot to say. There's a lot of blanks on your outline. We're going to go through them quickly. And then we're going to come down to the last three bullet points on your handout, and we're going to pump the brakes. And we're going to step back from these seven verses as we begin a study on the book of Romans, and we're going to ask ourselves, what is it that we learn from these opening verses in the book of Romans? And we're going to slow down and try to be thoughtful in applying this section of Scripture to our lives. So, let's start with the moving quick part. What does Paul say about himself? Well, he says three things. He says that he's a servant of Jesus Christ. He says that he's called to be an apostle. And he says that he's set apart for the gospel. He's a servant. He's an apostle. And he's set apart. All of that is the first part of verse 1. Paul, a servant. The Greek word is doulos. Literally, Paul, a slave. Not Paul the apostle first. Paul the slave. Not Paul, you may have heard of me, I'm a kind of a big deal in the church planting world, planted a lot of churches. Paul, a slave. Not Paul, have you seen my transcript from seminary? I sat under Gamaliel and I made straight A's. Graduated with honors. Paul, a servant, a slave. Secondly, Paul, an apostle. An apostle is one who is sent. It's not just one who is sent, but it's one who's sent with a mission and one who's sent with authority. Okay? Paul would describe himself in the New Testament as an apostle untimely born. He wasn't part of the original 12, but the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, saved him, set him apart for gospel work, and told Paul from the very beginning, I have a mission for you. You are going to proclaim the gospel to kings and rulers and authorities and people all over the empire. You're going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He was sent by Jesus, he was given a mission, and he was granted authority. He's a slave. Paradoxically, he's an apostle, and he also says in verse 1 that he has been set apart by God for the gospel. Paul did not do the setting apart. Okay, the tense of the verb, the passive tense of the verb, means that it happened to him. He doesn't set himself apart, but God sets him apart for the gospel. This is what you need to understand. None of the things that Paul did in his life after Acts 9 were his idea. Paul didn't sit down in the fifth grade with one of those assignments where you color a picture of yourself and you say, when I grow up, I want to be a church planting apostle. It didn't happen that way. Paul didn't come to the end of his high school career and sit down with a guidance counselor and fill out an aptitude test and have some person behind the desk say, Paul, we've looked at your scores. We think you should not go into the medical profession. We think you should not go into this or that profession. But we think you should be a pioneering church planting missionary apostle. No one ever told that to Paul. He didn't set himself apart. The other Christians in the early church certainly didn't set him apart. It was God who set him apart. And Paul recognizes that he's a slave and he recognizes that God has called him to be an apostle. We'll come back to all of those ideas in just a minute. So that's what he said about himself. What did he say about the gospel? Well, he said three things. Number one, he said the gospel is from God and about God. Number two, he said the gospel was promised by the prophets and the scriptures. And number three, he said the gospel is a message about Jesus. It's from God and about God. It was promised by the prophets and the scriptures, and it is a message about Jesus. So notice at the end of verse 1, Paul says, he's a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. When he says the gospel is of God, this is what he means, and it's really important. Small words, really important. It comes from God. and it's about God. Paul is not making this stuff up. Paul's not taking public opinion polls to sort of catch the temperature of the room in the Roman Empire and to say what people want to hear. The things that Paul preaches, the things that we see in Romans, have come to him from God, and they are things about God. The gospel, most basically, is not about you. It's about God. Now, it includes you, and by his grace, it involves you. But you're not the center of the gospel story. You're not the main character of the gospel story. And our churches are filled with people who constantly, some of them are pastors, some of them are teachers, they constantly want to put us in the middle of the story as if we're the main character. The Bible's not about you, it's about God. The Bible has something to say to you, and the gospel includes you, but most basically it's from God and about God. I've come across a new term in the last few weeks, new to me, maybe you've heard it. It's called main character syndrome. Have you heard about this? People who suffer from main character syndrome. As I've read about it, it's from social media influencers and YouTubers who video and document every waking moment of their life and put it online for other people to consume, thinking they're the main character of this world. Everything revolves around me. I'm the main character of everything that happens. Now look, social media is new. Main character syndrome is not new. In the old days, we called it vanity, self-absorption, conceit, and narcissism. It's not new. And right out of the gate, we got to be square about this book and this gospel. It's not about you and it's not about me. It's not even about Paul. It is the gospel of God. It's from God and it's about God. We thank God that it includes us, but it's not from us. We didn't invent it and we're not the main character. It was promised by the prophets in the scriptures. Verse 2, Paul talks about the holy scriptures, the graphes hagias, the holy writings. He's talking about the Old Testament. I just promise you right now, we're going to talk about this a lot. You can't understand the book of Romans if you haven't read and understood the Old Testament. Like, you can start off in Romans and you can try to piece things together, but you just won't make it very far if you really want to understand what Paul's saying before you stop and you say, wait a minute, who's that? What's he talking about? What does that word mean? Where does that idea come from? You constantly have to go back and reference the Old Testament. Everything Paul says in Romans is the Old Testament filtered through Jesus, through the person and work of Jesus. So we've got to be square about that. It was promised by the prophets in the scriptures. Lastly, this gospel concerns Jesus. It's a good news message concerning who Jesus is and what he's done to save sinners. Okay? Be very clear at the outset. The gospel message that we find in the book of Romans, the gospel message is not a self-help message. It's not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of message. It's not a here's 10 tips, 10 ways to change your life type message. It's not here's how to have a better marriage or a better retirement or a better this or a better that. It is good news about who Jesus is and what he has done to save you from your sin and from hell, and if you can believe it, to save you from the wrath of God. It's good news, and it's good news about Jesus. So that brings us to the next question. What did Paul say about Jesus? Well, three things. He's truly man and truly God. He's the Messiah, and he's Lord. And he is the source of grace and apostleship. This is verse 3, 4, and 5. You'll notice in verse 3 that Paul's talking about Jesus, that's the Son, the prophets, and the scriptures. They promised the gospel beforehand, and it's concerning his Son. The gospel's about Jesus, his Son who was descended from David according to the flesh. He's truly human. Truly human. He has a lineage and a descent, and it runs right through King David. Jesus Christ is truly human. He's not God pretending to be human, but he's truly human. And he's truly God. He's one person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. And his divine nature is described in verse 4, where we read that this same Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was also declared to be the Son of God. That's a title of deity in the New Testament. He's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Descended from David, declared in the resurrection as worked by the Holy Spirit to be the Son of God, truly man and truly God. He's also the Messiah and he's Lord. He's the Christ, the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the full sum total hope and expectation and promise of the Old Testament. He's the promised prophet. He's the promised priest. He's the promised king. He's the Christ. All of the Old Testament looks forward to him. And he's Lord. He's Lord. The name of this book we're studying is what? Romans. The church that Paul was writing to was located in which city? Rome. That's the capital of which empire? Roman Empire. Who was the leader of the Roman Empire? Caesar. What did Caesar demand of every Roman citizen? You pinch a little bit of incense in the fire and you utter the words, Caesar is Lord. We just kind of read over that because it's church talk to us. But when the church in Rome cracked this book open, they read this letter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. They understood that what Paul was saying is Caesar isn't Lord. And Jesus is Lord. It's a lofty claim. Truly man, truly God. He's the Messiah. He's Lord. He's the source of grace and apostleship. Verse 5, through whom? Through Jesus, the Christ, our Lord, God's Son, descended from David. Through him we have received grace and apostleship. So, next question, what did Paul say about grace? Three things. Grace results in the obedience of faith. Grace brings glory to the name of Jesus. And it's grace that calls people to belong to Jesus. We hear the word grace and we think, oh, heaven, salvation, forgiveness. Now, I got news for you. Romans has a lot to say about heaven and salvation and forgiveness. And we're going to talk about all of it. But at this outset, that's not Paul's focus. He's talking about God's grace, and he says, number one, it's going to result in the obedience of faith. That's in verse 5. Through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Literally, the obedience that springs from faith. Not the kind of monkish obedience like Luther was trying to do, where you're earning your way with God, you're trying to be really good, you're trying to be really holy, but faith in Jesus. And the fruit of that faith is obedience. Grace leads to that. It also brings glory to the name of Jesus. And again, you see in verse 5, Paul says, the obedience of faith, why do we have this obedience of faith and the grace and the apostleship? Well, we have it for the sake of his name among all the nations. He's talking about making Jesus famous among all the nations of the earth. The sake of his name, his character, his reputation, his glory, his fame. I asked Google this week who the most famous people on earth were. The most famous athletes. football players, Ronaldo and Messi? Who are the most famous businessmen on earth, Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos? Who are the most famous celebrities on earth? I don't know what to do with this one. This is what Google told me. The Rock and Taylor Swift. That's quite a tag team right there. Google, who are the most famous politicians on earth? Donald Trump and Vladimir Putin. You understand what Paul's saying in verse 5 when he talks about the sake of Jesus' name among all the nations? And as it ties to the gospel, is the hope and the promise that a day is coming where Jesus will be most famous, where every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and every knee will bow and recognize him as God's Son, the offspring of David, the Christ, the Messiah, on the earth, under the earth, and in heaven. Everyone bowing. It's the sake of his name amongst all people, all nations. Lastly, don't miss this. Grace calls God's people to belong to Jesus. I think in the United States, we think about grace as like a thing that brings us over the edge, puts us over the top. We'll do our best and God will do the rest, and he'll kick in a little bit of grace and we'll get to go to heaven someday. That's a fundamentally unbiblical idea of grace. And it misses the fullness of what God's grace actually does in our lives. We'll see more of this in Romans, but don't miss right here that God's grace results in you belonging to someone else. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What does Paul say about this church in Rome? Quickly. He says that they were loved by God, they were called to holiness, and that they had received grace and peace. If you like to listen to Christian radio, you might just pay attention. Listen to the way that songs talk about how much we love God. It's a popular thing for people to write songs about. It's not an unbiblical idea. The book of Psalms is filled with verses that talk about I love the Lord, and I delight in the Lord, and I hope in the Lord. Just understand that more foundational, more basic to the love that we have for God is the love that God has for us. And when Paul talks about this church in Rome, verse 7, he says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God, not who love God, although they do love God. But if you read the New Testament, maybe you've heard the Apostle John say something to this effect. This is love. It's not that we loved him, but it's that God loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love between God and his people is not based on us loving him, but it's based on him loving us. These people were called to holiness. That's why Paul refers to them as saints. They didn't pull for the New Orleans football team, and they weren't canonized by the Roman Catholic Church for having performed miracles. That word saint is a New Testament word for Christian. To our ears, it sounds presumptuous to call ourselves saints. It sounds like we're pretending to be holier than thou. But the biblical idea is that a Christian is a saint. They've been set apart and called to holiness in their life. And they have received God's grace, and when you receive God's grace, it results in peace. Peace between you and God, who used to be your enemy, and peace between you and others, Jew and Gentile. That's the first seven verses. We could say a lot more about all of the things that Paul details there, but I hope you see that this is a tightly packed, intentionally written, very technical kind of writing. We can't just run through it. We can't just rush through it as a book. We have to sort of take each phrase as it stands and see how Paul's argument fits together. Now, I want to give you three thoughts of consideration, three things that we learn from this opening section of Romans. We'll spend the most time on the first. Number one, we learn here about the authority of Scripture. This is going to be foundational to everything that follows in this sermon series, the authority of God's word. I want you to look in your Bible back at verse 1. What's the first thing that Paul says about himself? He says that he is a servant or a slave. He is not working for himself, but he is working for a master. What's the second thing he says about himself? He says that he's called to be an apostle. This is not Paul's gospel. It's not Paul's message. The things that he says in this book don't come from Paul. They come from God. Paul's the messenger, and he's been sent with apostolic authority to teach these things and to proclaim these things. What's the next thing he says in verse 1? He says that he has been set apart by God for the gospel of God. The gospel comes from God, and it's about God, and Paul's been set apart for it. It's not Paul's idea to preach these things, but God has set him apart to preach these things. What's the very next thing he says in verse 2? He says, all of this was promised beforehand in the Scriptures. I'm not making all this up. God said it in the Old Testament. He said it in the Scriptures. Now he's said it to me, and he sent me to preach it, and I'm just telling you what God has said and what God has done in the life, the death, and the resurrection of his son Jesus Christ to save sinners. Okay? This is what I'm saying to you as a church family at the outset of this series. Everything that Paul says in this letter is a throat punch to what the world believes. Every bit of it. And when Paul preached it some 2,000 years ago in pagan Rome, and he said the stuff he says in this book, people hated him for it. They didn't like any of it. And I got news for you. We live some 2,000 years later on the other side of the planet in an increasingly pagan post-Christian society, and I can't find much in this book that our world and our culture agrees with. What I'm saying to you is there is a line in the sand being drawn right at the beginning of this book when Paul says, look, I'm a slave of God. This is not my stuff. I'm just speaking for God. And I'm an apostle. I'm just the messenger. I've been sent on a mission. And I've been set apart for this. It wasn't even my idea. And it's all stuff that's been promised in the Scriptures. What Paul's saying is this gospel in the book of Romans is all about the gospel. It's from God and about God. And it bears his authority. And you have a decision to make. Am I going to listen to what this book says or not? Am I going to take all of it or am I going to pick and choose what I want? Let me give you some examples about what we're going to see. Very quickly. We're going to have to listen to what Paul says about human nature, human depravity, and human sexuality. The things Paul says in Romans 1, 2, and 3 made him a hated man in the first century, and they will get you canceled today. So you just got to make a decision. Is this the word of God, and it bears his authority, or not? Paul's going to talk about racial and ethnic issues. Okay, our world is obsessed in a psychotic way with racial and ethnic issues and the intersectionality and the this and the that and the victimization and all this stuff. And we've gotten to the point in our society where we're now saying, nope, you go be in your group over there and we'll be in our group over here and we can't mix, we can't interact, we got to just separate and we'll drive each other nuts, so we'll be separate. And Paul says, that's ridiculous. The grace of God that comes in the gospel not only gives you peace with God, but it gives you peace with other people. Even people who are nothing like you on the outside. In this book, Paul's going to talk about the exclusivity of the gospel. He's going to say there's only one way to be saved, and it's Jesus Christ. And you have to hear the good news, and you have to put your faith in Jesus. If that doesn't happen, you can't be saved. People hate that idea today. They hate it. Paul in this book is going to talk about the wrath of God as a very real thing. He's going to talk about God's love, but he's also going to talk about God's wrath. He's not going to hold back. And many people just don't want to hear that. Paul in this book, when we get to 8, 9, and 10, he's going to talk about the very fundamental reason we exist and why there is suffering and pain and hard things in our lives. Why is the world at times such a terrible place? Well, Paul's going to give you some answers. And you might like them or you might not like them. But they're answers that come not from Paul, but from God speaking through Paul. And you got to decide right now, does this book have authority or not? If it doesn't have authority, you can rip those chapters out. You don't have to listen to them. But if it has authority as the Word of God, then you have to listen to it. Paul's going to talk about in this book, in the biggest way possible, the unrivaled, unchallengeable sovereignty of God over everything. And I've just got news for you. Maybe it's not news. There are church-going Christian people all over the United States who hate what Paul says in this book. There are Bible studies you can buy at Christian bookstores that intentionally skip over parts of this book, not for lack of space, but because they don't want to listen to parts of what Paul has to say. I will never cease to be amazed when it comes to the book of Romans, how Christians, I understand the world doesn't like it, but I'll never cease to be amazed how Christians treat the book of Romans like a Chinese food buffet. You ever been to a Chinese food buffet? I know some of you have because I've been with you. What do you do at the Chinese buffet? You get in line, you get your plate, you walk through, you say, ah, fried rice, 2 scoops. Boiled cabbage? I'll pass. Sweet and sour chicken? Ah, my favorite. Give me the sweet and sour. Beef and mushrooms? I don't like mushrooms. And on you go down the line. You take what you want. You pass on what you don't like. You can't do that with the Bible. You can do it with the Bible. But if you do it with the Bible or you do it with the book of Romans, you don't believe in the authority of Scripture. You believe in the authority of you. And you believe that you're the one who has the right and the wisdom and the knowledge and the power to be the arbiter of what is true and what is right and what is good. And you'll take the Bible when it fits with what you believe, but you'll be a hard pass when it talks about sexual ethics or the sovereignty of God and salvation or the exclusivity of the gospel or how the gospel ought to change your life and you ought to grow in holiness and sanctification. What I'm saying to you is if you want to be a person of integrity, it's all or nothing. Because this book has authority. And so there's a line in the sand, and you and I just need to decide as a church at the outset of this study through Romans. I'm telling you, everything in this book goes up current against the stream from our culture. So if you want to go with the current, go. But as we walk through this book, it's an uphill battle. It's an upstream swim. And our aim is to submit our thinking to the authority of God's Word. One quick note. As we go through Romans, you remember what Paul was doing the last 2 years before he wrote it? He was teaching. 2 years straight. And he was teaching this stuff. And it wasn't just lecture, go home. It was interaction, question, answer, debate. And this is what I'm telling you. Paul has heard all the objections. Every objection that will pop into your heart and your mind, Paul heard it 2,000 years ago in the hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus. And many times in this book, Paul will cut you off at the pass. And he'll say something, and he anticipates what you're going to object to. And he'll say, now look, I know you're thinking this. That's not right. I know some people are going to say that. Come on, knock it off. He's heard it. He knows it. And he responds to many of these things in the book itself. What do we learn from Romans 1:1-7? We learn about the gospel of God. James Boyce has a 3-volume commentary on the book of Romans. In the introduction, he talks about the importance of this word gospel. He says the most important word in the introduction to Paul's letter to the Romans is the word gospel. It occurs 6 times, verse 1, 2, 9, 15, 16, 17. It's important because it's the theme of the epistle. Romans was written to make this great gospel of God more widely known. The gospel is from God and it's about God. It's about God's holiness. It's about our sinfulness. It's about who Jesus is and what he did in his life, death, and resurrection to save us. It's about how we respond to the gospel in repentance and faith and how we walk with the Lord, having the Holy Spirit given to us as a deposit, as a guarantee, as people who are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're being sanctified. We're being unified with other believers within the church. This whole book is about the gospel, what the gospel means, and how it transforms us as God's people. We mentioned Luther earlier, Luther and the Reformers. In the Protestant Reformation, there was a great recovery of what the Bible, what the book of Romans has to say about salvation. And as we look back, we often summarize the message of the Reformers with 5 solas. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Jesus alone, and the glory of God alone. This afternoon, go back and read Romans 1:1-7. You'll find all of the solas in the introductory paragraph. An emphasis on Scripture, an emphasis on grace, an emphasis on faith, an emphasis on Jesus, and an emphasis on God's glory. We learn about the gospel. Last, what do we learn from Romans 1:1-7? We learn about the life of a Christian. We'll have much more to say about this as we go through the book, but I don't want to pass this by this morning. It seems to me that many of us, as we think about the day-in, day-out experience of what does it mean to be a Christian, we're a bit unbalanced. And we tend to sort of lean on one of 3 legs to the exclusion of the other 2. So some of you are prone to say, oh, being a Christian, it just means you have to be a good person. Just be good, don't do bad things, do good things, don't say bad things. You just have to try to be a good person. That's what Christianity is all about. And if that's your inclination, you read this first paragraph, and Paul talked about being a slave and belonging to Jesus, and he's our Lord, and holiness, and you said, see, that's what being a Christian is all about. It's right there in Romans 1. And some of the others of us are more prone to think, no, being a Christian is about having all the right ideas in your head. You got to have all your doctrinal ducks in a row. And we talked about the solas, and you said, yes, all 5. Give me all the solas. And we saw the tightly structured argument here and how Paul describes all these things. And you said, yes, fill in all the blanks. Perfect. I have the knowledge. That's what being a Christian is all about. It's having the right facts in your head. And then others of you are just more prone to say, you know what? I love God, and I'm thankful he loves me. And I don't have all the doctrinal things figured out. I'm just grateful that God loves me, and I love God. And, you know, the obedience stuff, okay. But really, it's just a relationship. And you hear people say, oh, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. And that sounds so nice. And maybe you're prone to sort of buy into that idea. Look, the problem really isn't with any one of those 3 ideas. The problem is when you latch onto one and you don't think about the others. And the fact of the matter is, in this opening section, Paul kind of weds all 3 of those ideas into describing what the life of a Christian is like. Well, what's the life of the Christian like? Well, it does involve the idea that you're not your own. You were bought with a price. You belong to someone else. And it does involve the idea that God's called you to be a saint, to be holy, to be set apart, to be different. God is at work in you through his grace for the obedience of faith. There is an aspect of that in the Christian life. And there's an aspect in the Christian life of understanding that God wants us to love him with our minds and to think and to have right doctrine and not to have bad doctrine. And Paul certainly in the book of Romans is going to say, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is right, and he's going to lay it out. And we are called to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind and to think rightly about Him. And there's also an aspect where we should recognize God is our Father and that He's poured His grace into our lives and that we have peace with Him through faith in His Son. And we understand that God loved us long before we ever loved Him. We understand the value of what it means when Paul says that these people in this church were loved by God. We certainly want to express our love to God, but we really want to be grounded on the truth that God loved us. And that our relationship with Him as Father is not that we came to Him looking for a father, but it's that He sent His Son looking for children. And so our aim as we go through this book is not just to be doctrinal eggheads. And it's not just to say, hey, try harder and be better people. And it's not just to say, well, it's just all you need is love. The Beatles said it best. But it's to hold all of these things in balance and intention and understand the Christian life is marked by love from God and love for Him. It is marked by knowing the truth and loving the truth and having doctrinal ducks in a row. And it is certainly marked by living lives of holiness because God's grace is at work in us for the obedience of faith. Father, this morning we're grateful for Your goodness and Your kindness to us. Lord, we're thankful that You loved us long before we loved You. We're thankful that You are powerful to save sinners, even like the Apostle Paul, a notorious sinner, even like Augustine, even like Luther, even like those of us in this room. Father, we pray as we begin this series that You would give us ears to hear the truth. And Lord, above all else, we want to recognize the authority that is inherent in Your word. Lord, we do not want to be people who question Your word or critique Your word or cancel Your word. But we want to be people who joyfully and gladly embrace it. We allow it to shape the way that we live. We allow it to shape the way that we think. We allow it to shape the way that we feel. Lord, help us to be balanced as we think about our intellect and our lives and our actions and our words and our emotions. Lord, we want Your word to shape all of us, not just one part of who we are. Lord, we want to take a moment to sing about the glory of Jesus. We do it for His namesake among all the nations, whether we sing in this room or whether we take trips around the world. Lord, whether we're here at church or whether we're about the business of our lives, we want to live for the glory of Jesus. And so we want to sing about that as we close this service. Lord, be honored in our singing. We do it for Your glory and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.